A new book tonight. We're going to be going to 1 Kings. I'm going to go ahead and continue on in these books of history for our time, because we're transitioning from the reign of David to his son Solomon now. And both David and Solomon, a lot of the things that they do are a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ. There's things that you can learn there as far as not only what to do and what not to do, but again, it paints a picture for us of God's plan for the ages. And as we go into this book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, what we're going to go into afterwards, I think it's important for me to give you a little information that I believe will help you to get things into proper perspective. First of all, these first two books here record about 400 years of history of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, the divided kingdom. And that kind of puts things into perspective if you think about it, how long this nation has been around. For just a little over 200 years. 400 years, the divided kingdom. And that kind of mind-boggling, you know. You think about how long that this was their situation. Now, besides recording history, these books teach theology, deep theology, especially the faithfulness of God in keeping His covenant with the nation of Israel, but also the sovereignty of God in directing the destinies of all nations. The sovereignty of God in that when we speak of sovereignty, we're speaking about that there's none above God, that He's in charge of all. That's what sovereignty really speaks of. We can talk about the holiness of God in His opposition of idolatry, which is what eventually the children of Israel, especially the northern kingdom, is going to give into. And as a result of that, they were literally destroyed as a nation and taken captive and scattered amongst the nations. But this is in response to the prophecy, in fulfillment of the prophecy, which said that if you departed from Him, they said literally the land would vomit you out. And they were scattered to the nations. And we've all heard probably messages and people talk about the lost tribes of Israel. And I've shared with you before, they're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. Okay? And actually, there's portions of Scripture that actually say that many of those who didn't like what was going on in the northern kingdom of all the tribes came down and they dwelt in Judah. So there was a remnant. God reserved Himself remnants of all the tribes, I believe. Now, it's especially important to remember that these books magnify the Davidic dynasty, because it helps lay the foundation for the coming of Messiah. You see, the Davidic dynasty, because Messiah had to come from the lineage of David. You know, see? And the books of Kings identify 8 kings of Judah, which was, of course, the tribe that David was from. And all of these descendants were of David, and they were all those that pleased the Lord. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, or he's also called Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And, you know, all of these, the Bible says, they did right in the eyes of the Lord. Conversely, you look at the rulers of the northern kingdom. Now, they were the ones that followed after Jeroboam. After Rehoboam refused to take the burden and the struggles from the people of the United Kingdom under David, that was left to his son, and he refused to take the burden, Solomon, not David. And as a result, most of the tribes left, and they left to the northern part of the country, kind of the hill country, you might say, of Samaria. And this one particular king, or who they made king, actually wanted to make sure the people stayed where they were and didn't go back down to Judah to worship. So he set up idols there in Dan, and the people sinned by following after idols. And it all started right there, you see, because they departed from God, the one true God. And so, as we start with 1 Kings, I think it's also important to know the whole situation. The kingdom of Israel was facing a crisis because of King David. David here was on his deathbed. And in facing this crisis, again, different people acted and responded different ways. And I think we all should understand that there's a right way to men, that and there's a wrong way, and then there's the Lord's way, you know, and that's really the only way that matters. That's the only way that leads to life. And we've all heard sayings that we find clever, but there are some that are just very truthful. For example, a crisis isn't what makes a person. A crisis shows what a person's made of. You've all heard of that. Another one is, what life does to you depends on what life finds in you. The same sun that hardens the clay melts the ice. You know, we've all heard those kind of sayings. I think a real leader looks at a crisis and asks, what can I do that will best help the people in this crisis? Unlike some of the leaders that we have today, for example, how many of you have probably heard of a fellow by the name of Rahm Emanuel, who was one of the first advisors of Barack Obama. He coined the phrase, don't let a crisis go to waste. Did crisis go to waste? In other words, he's an opportunist. How can I promote myself? How can I get what I want? Basically is what that is declaring. It's basically saying, how can I profit in this crisis? And unfortunately, there's all too many people that are opportunists like that that show up. And this particular time, opportunists show up too. And they focus their attention on what makes them great, what gives them authority, and it just makes the situation even worse. Adonijah was one of those kinds of person. Solomon, on the other hand, showed what kind of man he was when he became king, and he showed what kind of man he was whenever God visited and asked him, what should I give you? What can I do for you? He said this in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 5 through 12. Now the bronze altar at Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the bronze altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On the night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. And now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before his people, for who can judge this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, you got to know that God was pleased with his response here, and you did not ask for riches or wealth or honor or life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you. Nor shall any after you have the like. Pretty interesting, huh? That God would do this for him. You would think that that would be something that would be sustaining. But there is only one thing that sustains us, and it's our faith, our trust and our faith in God, not the things that we possess. You know, I don't know. I suspect that he just spoke to his heart, you know, and because it doesn't really say, So I suspect that he spoke to his heart much like he speaks to us today. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this word. Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing, please? So anyway, after sharing all that, I hope that kind of sets the stage as we begin this book here. So let's start at verse 1 and read through verse 4. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young lady, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord king, that our lord the king may be warm." And thus, so they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Now, Abishag here became, again, nursemaid for David, and probably was officially considered a what's called concubine. And it's literally a wife, but it's not literally the major wife, you might say. And but she was made a wife just to make it proper, you know, because she would be sharing the same bed as David. And David, of course, he didn't have anything to do with her sexually, but she did sleep with him to keep him warm. And so there's nothing, you know, immoral about their relationship, because they were, in fact, husband and wife, you know. And she would become a very important person in this drama that we're going to see between Adonijah and Solomon as we go on here. Verse 5, "And Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" Oh, the problems when we exalt ourselves, right? What happens when you exalt yourself? You're likely to get debased. "He who exalts himself, God debases. And he who humbles himself, God exalts." He says, "I." It always starts with that word, doesn't it? "I will, I will, I will. I will be king." "And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Now that made him look like he was something special. Made him look like he had all kinds of authority. And it made him look like all the people were with him. And he seized the opportunity to take the throne when David was bedfast. And you know, he certainly was not at his best. However, Adonijah underestimated the stamina and the wisdom of the old warrior David. And ultimately, he's going to pay the price for his pride. He'll pay the price with his life. He thought his father was unable to function normally, so he couldn't interfere with his plans. But again, he was wrong. See, God's able to strengthen you, to help you to overcome your enemies. Instead of being a sympathetic son, he decided to claim the throne for himself. And if he won the support of his siblings, that would be even another feather in his cap. The government leaders, the priests, and the army, he could basically pull off a major coup and become the next king without any troubles at all. And he's doing exactly what his older brother Absalom was doing. You see, it ran in the family. Yeah. He figured since he was the oldest son, the throne was rightly his. But here's the thing, in the history of Israel, God's plan has always been the older will serve the younger. Right? We see this with Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, all the way through the scriptures. When choosing a king, God didn't choose David's older brothers, even though by appearances they certainly fit the role better than David did. But they chose the youngest, David, you see. That's the way God does things. He chooses the foolish things to confound the wise, you see. Verse 6 through 7 says, "And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?'" Now, we've talked about this before, that David probably, and from what I'm seeing in the scriptures, probably wasn't the most attentive father, probably wasn't the best father. And I think a lot of it had to do with the fact that he had so many kids. It was difficult to be a father to all these children. And he had all this, you know, other duties of being king, the affairs of all the other peoples and what have you. So it tells us that just like his brother Absalom, it says he was also very good looking. And his mother had born after him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priests, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Now, again, like I said, he's following Absalom's example. Adonijah begins to promote himself and to generate popular support wherever he can find it. And like Absalom, like I said, he was handsome, head and shoulders probably above all the other people. And he was pampered by his father. And basically all the unthinking people joined him in his crusade. You ever notice that I like to call the election season that we're in right now the silly season, you know, that people will follow some people who have horrible ideas of how this country should be ran that would be detrimental if they were elected, and yet you've got people who are so unthinking and uncaring to know the truth that they blindly follow after people who have really poor ideas. Who would have ever thought that a socialist could win the presidency back in the 1950s? You know, think about then when communism basically they brought people to trial for being a communist. But now the possibility of somebody being president, you know, and it kind of just shows you, you know, because of the direction that our nation has taken in a moral sense, I believe that we're reaping the result of that through its leadership. You know, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I think that we're bearing the result of that today. People made the mistake with Saul, or with Absalom, like they made with Saul. And the mistake is always that they didn't consider the Lord's will. They didn't consider the Lord's will at all. They simply looked at the outer appearance. And, you know, Saul, he was head and shoulders above everybody else, good looking and what have you. Mighty warrior. Absalom, I'm sure the same thing. People didn't consider the will of God, though, here. Again, if we look at our own nation, do people consider the will of God in making their decision who they're going to vote for? You know, I seriously believe it's something that we should all consider. Adonijah gets the support of both the army and he gets the support of the priesthood. Isn't it interesting how that all these different candidates today are all jockeying to try to get support of some senator somewhere or some general somewhere, or, you know, that's how the game's played. You see? But how sad, you know, that they are to be getting the favor of the Lord more than anything else. And so Joab and Abiathar, the high priest, both, you know, these men join and promote Adonijah. Now, both of these men had, you know, served David for years and stood with him during his most difficult trials. But now, because they're turning away from the will of the Lord, and David's heart was a man after God's own heart, they were turning against David. All the while this was happening, Adonijah knew that what the Lord's will was. There was no question about it. He knew it. He knew that God had chosen Solomon to be the king of Israel, to be the next king of Israel. In 1 Kings 2 and 15, he acknowledges it. And look what it says. Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me." Notice it was Israel, not God. "But all Israel set their expectation on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Amazing, huh? The man would rebel against God like that. Who can fight against God? You know? Yeah. So Abiathar and Job certainly understood this as well. And I think that's one of the reasons why they were punished as they were. When the Lord gave David his covenant, he indicated that his future son would succeed him and build the temple. And he told him that that son would be Solomon. And I'm sure these men knew that it was supposed to be Solomon. Now, I kind of get the impression that Solomon, he was probably a pampered boy too. I think Solomon was a mama's boy. I honestly believe that. But I believe that he must not have been really skilled as a warrior. He may have not seemed like he was very skilled at anything. Yet God said it was going to be him. You see? And so people looked at the outer appearance. Do you remember what the Lord told Samuel whenever he brought David before him? He said, do not look at the outer appearance, for I have chosen him, you see. And so oftentimes we do. We look at the outer appearance. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5 through 10, it tells us when the Lord spoke to David. It says, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. And I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. Obviously, David had chosen his son Solomon. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, the son shall be born to you and you shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. And his name shall be Solomon. This is God speaking. For I will give him peace and quietness in Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name. And he shall be my son. And I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So clearly we see that Adonijah, Abiathar, and Joab were rebelling against the revealed word of God. They either forgot or they purposely forgot. Remember, Psalms 33 and 11 says that the counsels of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. In other words, the Lord doesn't change his mind about these things. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The reason he can call something right then and there and say it's going to happen is because he sees the beginning from the end. He knows. Nothing is hid from his sight. Verse 8 through 10 it says, but Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen, fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, and the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, the mighty man, nor Solomon his brother. So again, like his brother Absalom, he hosted this great feast and he ignored several important leaders, including Zadok the high priest, Benaniah, the leader of the king's personal bodyguard, Nathan the prophet, who was probably one of David's closest friends, and the mighty men of David that we read about in the last chapter of 2 Samuel. Again, this was a coronation feast, and the guests were proclaiming Adonijah as the king of Israel. This was usurping the throne, something that was not his to take. Now, maybe they were led to believe that David actually laid his hands upon Adonijah and named him king. Again, his brothers were at the feast, which suggests that they laid no claim to the throne. And you would think that they were aware of the absence of Solomon, of Zadok, and Benaniah, and Nathan. Did anyone even ask of when or where Nathan anointed Adonijah? And if he had been anointed, why was the event so secret? You see, there should have been some questions asked. But the faithful servants of David were left out. Again, an obvious clue that Adonijah had named himself as king without any authority from David or the Lord. Now again, I believe this speaks of the usurper who is to come in the future. And he's going to be, no doubt, charismatic, appealing to people. I think he's probably going to be a real good-looking guy. I think he's going to be somebody that's going to be head and shoulders above everybody. And many people are going to receive him. And he's going to come and he's actually not only going to make himself king, but more than that, according to Scripture, he's going to try to make himself God. The Bible says he's going to sit in the temple of God and say that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 through 15, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and that man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. There are many today who believe that and who have read the Quran and the teachings of the Quran that Jesus is going to return as a prophet. And he's going to return and he's going to say, yeah, I'm not the Son of God. I didn't die from the cross for anybody. You know, the Christians all have that wrong. And he's going to point to this one particular man. That's what's believed amongst those who are Muslim. And this is going to deceive the whole world. And it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there be a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Did you know that there's been a petition through a lot of the major churches in America to say that Allah is the same God that Christians worship? Blasphemous. Blasphemous. Not the same God that we worship. And there's a falling away taking place right now, folks. A big time falling away. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now the mystery of lawlessness is that spirit of Antichrist, which denies the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I believe if you believe this man to be God, you're going to perish. You see, the Bible says you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't be deceived, because the Bible says that the deception is going to be so great. It says that even the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. Of course, it's not possible because, as he says in his word, my sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow. And it says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, the Word of God, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Now, this is I added this scripture because I think it's important above all the other that we've read to remember and how this applies to us. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, the traditions that Paul taught, that the other apostles taught, and who Jesus was, and how the church is to function, and that we're not to give in to every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men who lie in wait, you know, to deceive. But we're to believe the truth. The truth is in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the only way. If ever David had a loyal friend and advisor, it was Nathan the prophet. Nathan was the one who brought the good news about God's covenant with David, and that his descendants, you know, again, that they would be the ones that would build the temple and so on. And you'll find, you know, if you want to take the time to read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, I recommend that you read that. Remember, it was also Nathan that helped David to see the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And, of course, when Solomon was born, Nathan told David and Bathsheba that the Lord wanted the boy to be also called Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. I find that fascinating. Because ultimately, here, all the benefits that Solomon had, yet for all those benefits, he turns his heart away from the Lord. It shows you how fickle we all can be. Amen? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24 through 25, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went unto her and lay with her, so she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You see, God loved him. And the point is, what I'm trying to make here is that Nathan was involved deeply with David's family, and he understood every aspect of the family life there, and that he understood how God had his hand upon David and his family, and that literally what was happening here was a usurping of the throne. Jim? Solomon. Yeah, in that case, there are other Jedidiahs in Scripture, but that's what he was also called. This is because that's what the Lord called him. Called him Jedidiah. Yeah. Yeah. It's just like Jacob. You know, Jacob eventually would be called Israel by the Lord, you see. And did you know you have a new name? You have a name in heaven that God has for you, too. That's what it tells us in the book of Revelation. So, verse 11 through 14, it says, and so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not know, my lord, O king? Swear to your maidservant, saying, surely your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you were still talking here with the king, I also will come in after you, and I will confirm your words. Now, though we haven't read anything about Bathsheba since the birth of Solomon, It's obvious here that she was a pretty courageous woman who wanted to do the will of God at this point in her life. And, you know, she knew that if Adonijah succeeded in gaining the throne, that basically that was going to be the end of her and Solomon. They would be killed, you know, because they knew that he would, Solomon, because of the promises of God, knew that the throne would rightly belong to him. But Nathan knew who to turn to when he found out that this was happening. But apparently she was a woman of great influence over the king. In fact, in the coming chapters, both Solomon and Adonijah, both, when they went into her, they recognized her as a woman of great influence. So she's somebody that's to be, to look at in this situation. I think it's pretty unfortunate that a lot of people look at Bathsheba as only an adulteress, when it was her intervention that saved Israel from disaster in this particular hour. And so often we tend to look at other people who have failed in their past, and we can't get past that. But in fact, God does. And we can become something greater than our past. Amen. Next week, we're going to continue to look at Nathan and Bathsheba and the plan to remedy this rebellion that Adonijah has set in motion. And that's exactly what it is. It's a rebellion. And, you know, some people would look at this and somebody would say, well, you know, they're just being competitive. But folks, it is rebellion against God because it goes against the plan of God. It was not God's plan. And this is how God views rebellion. Remember God's judgment against Saul, what he said. He said in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. The same could be said here for Adonijah, because he rejected the plan of God. He viewed it as the sin of witchcraft, which was not allowed to be left alive. They were to be stoned. Very serious crime in the eyes of God. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?